when I was dating my wife, Maxine. Of course, she wasn't my wife then. But we were headed in that direction, or at least I felt that way. We'd been dating for several months, and I was really head over heels in love with her, and saying, well, we will just keep working on developing this relationship. And one night in my time of devotions with the Lord, I had a conversation with the Lord. He said, you're getting pretty serious about Maxine, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm thinking maybe she's the one that you have for me, Lord. And he said, well, I've called you to missionary service. Do you know whether she's called or not? I said, well, we really haven't discussed that. And the Lord said, well, if I've called you to be a missionary in Africa and she's here in the United States, that's not going to work out too well. So what should I do? And the Lord said, well, you need to find out whether she has a call on her life. So I said, okay, Lord, this was a Tuesday night. And I said, Friday night is the first chance I'm going to have to spend a little bit of time with her. There's chapel Friday night, and I work Friday night. But I said, when I get back from my job around 9 o'clock, chapel will be letting out. I'll find Maxine, and we'll have an hour to talk about this. Back in those days, curfew was 10 o'clock. Can you believe it? 10 o'clock, you had to be in the dorm. All right. Well, I got off from work at 9 o'clock that night, came up to the campus, and I'm looking around, and there's no Maxine. People are streaming out of the chapel, and I'm waiting, and almost everybody's out, seeing nobody else is coming, and no Maxine to be found. So finally, I saw her roommate, and I said, hey, where's Maxine? She said, she's at the altar. Oh, okay, I'll wait for her here. So I'm waiting. Now, I did not know that Maxine had this thing. Missions, I don't want to hear anything about it. Just, that's not for me. So she's in the meeting, and there's a missionary speaking that night. Maxine got there late. She didn't even want to go that night. But the dean of women came around while she was still hanging in her room and said, it's time for the chapel. You need to be up at chapel. She had tried everything she could to get a job or have a good excuse and just didn't have any. So she had to go. And she's sitting in the chapel, and she said she got there late, so the only seats left were the front seats. And she said all night long it seemed like the missionary was going like this, right at her. And so at the end they gave an altar call, and so she went forward to the altar, and the dean of women came, wrapped her arm around her shoulder, and said, how can we pray for you? What's going on? And she says, well, I think the Lord is calling me to be a missionary tonight, but if I agree to that, I'll probably have to give up Dave. I'll probably have to break it off with him if I say yes to the Lord. So the dean just kept her arm around her and said, well, is it going to be Dave or is it going to be God? Is it going to be Dave or is it going to be God? And she's wrestling with this, and the time is going on. I'm waiting outside. It was 9:55 when she comes out. We have only 5 minutes to get her over to the dorm. And when she comes out, now this is the time I got my speech all prepared that, hey, if you're not called to be a missionary, maybe, yeah, we're done. We're headed in two different directions. So when she comes out of the chapel, the first thing she says is, guess what, Dave? I said, what? I told the Lord tonight I'd be a missionary. I was so shocked, I was speechless. I hardly said a word to her, but I just walked her back over to the dormitory. And as I dropped her off there and I'm walking back down to my dorm, I said, Lord, this is no accident. I was ready to break up with her tonight, and you called her tonight to be a missionary, and she thought she would have to break up with me to do that. And here you're putting us together. And from that point on in our relationship, I knew she was God's person for me. And that led us, after I graduated, we got married. So the Holy Spirit spoke in a very important area of our life. But you know, as our president was saying, sometimes it's smaller things too, where we're hardly aware of what he's doing. And just to give you another example of that, I was on a praise team in the church where we attended while I was in seminary. There were three of us. There was the music director, Joel, and then there was another lady from the choir, Judy, and there was me, and we had a trio. So we would always introduce new songs to the congregation, and they would pick them up, and we would sing them together, and we would meet, obviously, and practice beforehand. So we're in the middle of a service, and we've sung a couple of songs we've already prepared and gone through, and Joel starts to sing another song. And I thought, we haven't sung this. We've never practiced it. I don't even know this song. But somehow, as he started singing that song, the words just started coming to my mind. And the music was coming to my mind. And I was able, along with Judy, the same thing was happening to her. We sang a trio of that song. Well, at the end of the service, I went to Joel. I said, Joel, what did you do to us? We never practiced that song. He says, I never heard of it either. He says, the Holy Spirit was giving it to me. And I said, well, he was giving it to us too as we went along. I've never had that happen before. I've never had it happen since. But all three of us, the Holy Spirit was just downloading that song, and we sang in harmony together a song that none of us knew. And the Holy Spirit can do those kinds of things too. He is a wonderful guide and helper. Well, we are going to get into Romans chapter 5 today, looking at the mystery of God's principle of corporate representation. And I want to read some verses so we get the whole context. We're going to take apart some of them in just a minute. But he begins chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent the morning yesterday talking about how were we justified through Christ's death on the cross. And since we have been justified, we have peace with God. And then he's going to go on and say some other things about what this means for us. And I'm going to give one little thing here that may be helpful to you that's not in my notes, but he goes on to say, through whom, through Jesus, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's a great thing to exult in, the hope of sharing in God's glory. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, we also exult in our tribulation. Whoa, wait a minute, back up the horse here. We exult in our tribulation? Yeah, we do, because we've been saved, because we're in Christ. So let me walk you through just a little lesson that has been very valuable to me. We exult in our tribulation. Now, the word tribulation in Greek is thlipsis, which means trials, troubles, or pressures. We exult in the trials and the pressures that God allows to come into our lives. Why do we do that? Because the tribulation, the pressures, brings about perseverance. And that word means to hold up under pressure. So you've got the pressures coming in on you, and the Holy Spirit works in you to hold up under the pressures. And when you hold up under the pressures, that leads to proven character. The word proven there means something that's put to the test, and it passed the test. It's gone through the trial and has come out. Yeah, this really works. This is doing what it's supposed to do. It's proven. So God allows these pressures into our lives, and then through His Spirit, He gives us power to hold up under those pressures, and that proves that He is at work within us, doing something more that we could never do ourselves. And that proof then leads to hope. The hope we have is, well, this pressure came on me. God got me through that one. He built me up inside. He got me over it, brought me through it. And He's proven that He's able to do that in my life. So, I don't have to worry about any more pressures coming. I have the hope. I have, and this is a confidence, actually. We could say the word here really has that meaning. It's not just, I hope so. It's, I have the confidence that the next time I face the pressure, the Holy Spirit is going to be there, enabling me to hold up under that pressure, bring me through triumphantly, and prove once again how powerfully He is at work within me. So that's in the background here that Paul is saying we rejoice in the salvation that God has given to us. Then let's skip down to verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We focused on that yesterday. Believing in Jesus is coming to the point where we say, Jesus did all that for me. For me. I accept that. I receive what He did for me. He died for us. So much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Yesterday we said God took all the wrath that we deserved and put it on Jesus when He was hanging there on that cross. So we have been saved from wrath through Christ's substitution for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His life is something that continues in us. He gave us His Spirit so that He could reproduce His life in us. And not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, at this point, Paul's conversation changes a little bit. This is what we're going to focus on for the rest of the morning together. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's some different thinking going on here. We read that and say, what all is he trying to say to us here? That's what we want to look at today. And you notice there's contrast, the many and the one and the many. That's what some theologians call this concept. What's the relationship between the one and the many? Some also use the word a vicarious atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, this was a vicarious atonement. And the word vicarious comes from the Latin word substitute. So a vicarious can mean something realized or experienced through sympathetic or empathetic participation in the experience of another. The other acts as a substitute. You don't actually participate in what they did in the sense of reality here and now, but your connection with them makes you sense as though I experienced it with them. Just to give an example, my dad always wanted to be a professor in college, in a Christian school. He wanted to teach. But he never even graduated from high school. He had to quit high school in the 10th grade and go to work. He was born in 1911, so it was another whole time of life when Dad was growing up. And he got to NIAC, and they accepted him somehow, even without his high school diploma. But he got through NIAC all right, too. But now he's out working, and he doesn't really have a college degree because NIAC didn't give college degrees back then. You got a diploma for graduating. So he didn't have the academic credentials that he needed to teach, and he never got to experience that. He went on to be 40 years a pastor. So in that way, he taught a lot of people in congregations, but didn't have that particular desire of his heart. So when I began working toward teaching, Dad wanted to do everything he could for me. And at first, there wasn't a lot that he could do. I was 17 years old, and he and Mom drove me up to the campus at NIAC. We took our stuff up into the room and went back down. They're getting ready to leave, so we're standing there in the parking lot together. And my dad takes my hand and he says, well, Dave, you know that we would like to help you, but we don't have any money. We can't help. So you're on your own, son. And I thought, whoa, I'm an adult now. It's all up to me and God. Well, it was up mostly to God, because the very next day, God got me a job that I needed to have to start paying for expenses, and God enabled me to get through college with no debt. We paid for it as we went along. And one of the blessings of that job was that's how I met Maxine. I was so shy. My whole freshman year, I didn't date anybody. And I wasn't dating either in my sophomore year when she came to school. But she came to work. And we got done at 6 o'clock, and we had to walk from the place we worked a mile up the hill to eat lunch, our supper together, and everybody else was already gone. So we went to the kitchen, we got late plates, and then we sat down and ate together every night. Well, that's, I grew to love her through that time that we spent together, but that's part of what God had planned. He knew I needed to be just kind of pushed right into her in order to develop the relationship that we needed to have. But my dad followed me all through our schooling and education. Later on, when we had kids and we had to move to go to seminary, he and Mom moved. They actually came with us so they could help with the kids. Maxine had some work. I had work I was doing, going to school. And they moved to say, we want to help you with your family. And sometimes they would invite us in for dinner, and we would eat with them. And they would come to our place, and Mom would help cook. But all through that process, Dad just felt like he was going through it. And when we finally got finished and had my degree and got to teach, Dad vicariously, seeing me as a substitute for what he really wanted to do, he was satisfied. His life was fulfilled, he felt, because of this experience that he shared with. So it's a vicarious, is something that is done on our behalf by another, and we share with them in that. The vicarious atonement, well, atonement is a reparation or a payment made to make up for an offense or wrongdoing against another. Its purpose is to restore the relationship that was ruptured by whatever the offense might have been and reconcile the individuals to one another. So it brings you, as someone pointed out, if you break up the word atonement in English, at least, it comes to at-one-ment. You have atonement when you become reconciled and at one with that person from which you were separated. We have some examples of that. When you do something wrong, you make an apology. You're trying to atone for your offense, make it right. And so you make the apology, you try to restore that relationship. If you forgot the anniversary, you need to make an atonement. You get extra flowers, or you take her out to a really special place. You want to make up for that slight that you've inflicted upon the person that you love, and you want to make up for it and make sure that relationship continues to draw close together. Or you borrowed something and then you lost it, so you need to make atonement. It's a barrier between you and that relationship, so you replace the item and you try to bring back together again. And President Stumble gave us a good example of that last night, and the little jewelry piece that he had to make payment for. That's atonement. Paying for something you damaged. Well, a vicarious atonement, then, is a payment designed to reconcile you with someone who you are guilty of alienating by committing some wrongdoing against them. But this payment, if it's vicarious, is made by another who is authorized to represent you so that through your substitute, the one you offended may have their hurt and anger resolved and be reconciled to you. You participate in the payment vicariously. Applied to our relationship with God, it involves the activation of God's wrath against us because we have committed sin, and payment must be made in order to make us right with God. That payment is death. How could we ever be reconciled to God if we died for the sin that alienated us from Him? Well, God's answer was to authorize Jesus to die as our substitute, vicariously, so that His justice would be satisfied and we could be forgiven and brought into fellowship with Him. This whole idea of vicarious substitution depends upon the principle. God designed this. Through corporate representation, Jesus could be authorized to stand as our substitute and vicariously atone for our sins. How does that function? Well, the basic concept is one person may corporately represent a group of others who are identified in some way with him or her. So all who are in the group that's identifying with this person or group of persons share in the results of their actions. The results can be positive or negative, but each individual in the group experiences the consequences of those actions, even though they themselves did not perform those actions. Well, that sounds like a lot of words, but we're going to have to look at some examples here to see how, since that one person who functions as an authorized representative means that every person in the group is considered to have participated with him or her in those actions and share in the result of those actions. Let's look at some examples of this, and then we'll get a clearer picture. In Joshua 24, 6 to 8, there's this verse. God is saying to his people, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." You notice I have highlighted the "you" here. God said to these Israelites, now this is second and third generation. These are not the same people who walked through the sea. Those people all died in the wilderness before they got into the promised land. This is second and third generation. But God says, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea." Not one of those persons he's talking to actually came to the sea. In what sense, then, did they come to the sea? Vicariously. It was their fathers, and by their identification with their fathers, they vicariously came through the sea when their fathers came through the sea. Vicariously, they participated with their fathers in that journey through the sea as if they themselves had done it. And that's what God is reminding them of here. You cried out, they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. They weren't there when the darkness came down. They weren't there when the seas collapsed on the Egyptian army. But he says "you" because by virtue of their identification with their fathers as people of Israel, they participated in it. And they shared in the results of that. So now they were free. So that was a positive identification. But there can also be negative identification. This is Numbers chapter 16, story of Korah. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah. Note that phrase especially. All who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. Korah, along with a couple of others, rebelled against God's authority in establishing Moses and the sons of Levi to be priests to Israel. Korah came along and said, "What makes you guys think you have all the authority around here? we're the people of God too. And we have as much authority as you do. So you can't really boss us around. You can't take control of all the priestly activities. We can do it too. We're just as equal as you are. And God said, I'm not happy with Korah. Tell Korah to separate himself and anybody that wants to be with him and the others that rebelled along with him. Separate them because I'm going to show you whom I have chosen. And God has the Israelites separate themselves from Korah, and all who belonged to him, all who identified with him. And then God said, okay, now we'll show you who God is. And the ground opens up, and Korah and all those who belonged to him, all those who were identified with him, even their wives and their children, and their animals, the earth closed up on them, they were gone, and there's no question who God's choice was. But that phrase, all that belonged to them, those wives hadn't rebelled, those children hadn't rebelled, but because they were identified with Korah, because they belonged to him and identified and remained in his group, they all perished with him. Another example, Joshua, and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold. Well, Zerah was one who disobeyed when they were going into the promised land. Don't take any of these things for yourself. The spoils belong to the Lord, but he couldn't help himself. And he, a bar of gold, a little bit of silver, some fancy objects that these enemies who died possessed, and hid them in his tent. And of course, God's judgment settled upon the nation. They had to determine who was causing this, and they finally are led to Achan and discover the treasures that he had stored away. They brought them up to the Valley of Achor. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that belonged to him. And all Israel stoned them with stones. Everyone identified with him participated in his rebellion and in the fate of those who rebelled against the Lord. There was a corporate identity there. Then, again in Joshua, only this one's a positive, the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab, you know the story, walls of Jericho. Her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel, Rahab the prostitute, and her father's household, and all she had, Joshua spared. She's the one who had saved the lives of these men. She's the one who exercised faith in Yahweh, the God of these spies, by protecting them and believing that Yahweh was the God that she should serve. But who gets saved along with her? Everyone identified with her. All participated, in a sense, with her, and her one act of deliverance went to all who were in her household. Another example that's even more easy to understand here is David and Goliath. You know, when Goliath faced Israel and everybody was cowering around, Goliath proposed a bargain to them. He said, just send me your best fighter and I will fight him. And if I lose, then my people, well, the Philistines, we will serve you. We will become your servants. But if your fighter loses, then all of you will become our servants. This is the principle of corporate representation. The entire nation of the Philistines was represented by one person. And the entire nation of Israel was represented by one person. And if that person won, all of Israel won. If that person lost, all of Israel lost. That's corporate representation. And we kind of get the picture even in things that we identify with. Okay? You can see the big G on the helmet of these people, and those of us from Georgia knows this means the Bulldogs, the University of Georgia. They hadn't won a championship since like 1982, but last year they won. And of course, people all over Georgia were celebrating. We won the national football championship. We won. Really? Were you out there playing? Did you catch a pass? Did you make a touchdown? Of course not. And yet you say, we won. And what would you have said if the team had not won? We lost. Because you chose to participate voluntarily in them. You identified with them. You allowed them to represent you in that football contest. So if they won, you won. Now, if you're not a Georgia fan, it didn't matter to you at all that Georgia won. Only those who identified with the team either won or lost, depending on what the team did. Corporate identification or representation. Another example is group insurance. Some of you are already participate in this, especially helpful for seniors over the age of 66. You can get an insurance policy that is a group policy. Now, if you try to get it on your own, what happens? Oh, you got to go through all these physicals, you got to submit all this life history and so on, because you have to individually earn the right to get that insurance. But if you get a group policy, all you have to do is be a member of the group, and you don't have to have a physical examination. You don't have to go through your whole family history. You qualify because you identify with the group, and the group has already been accepted as insurable. So the rates are not based on individual qualifications. Everyone in the group gets the same rate. It's group insurance, corporate representation. An even better example of this is a class action lawsuit. Anybody ever been involved in a class action lawsuit? I see somebody maybe who has. Yeah. Okay. What happens here is usually a single lawyer or a group of lawyers is consulted by people who have experienced some kind of loss. It might have been a physical problem that developed. It might have been monetary. It might have been something that was promised to them by a company, a guarantee they had, and they didn't come through the guarantee. But a lot of people are affected by whatever the company or the individual did that was wrong. So these people who have been wronged get together, they hire a lawyer, and they bring a class action suit. In the class action suit, the lawyer goes to the court and he tries to prove to the judge and the jury, if they have one, that these people were wrong. The entire group was wronged, and they're looking for reparations for the wrong that was done to them. And all the lawyer has to do is convince the judge that the case is solid and justice must be done. And when the judge wins the judgment of the jury or judge who's ever making that decision, when the lawyer wins the verdict and he gets the payment, Everybody in the group that he represented shares in that payment, right? If he loses, everybody in the group loses. They don't get anything. They end up just having to pay the lawyer. But the idea is that one person is representing all the rest in the group. And so all those who have identified themselves as belonging to that group share in the results of that action. Let's see. Let me go on to, here's where we come in to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. Wait a minute. Did I sin when Adam sinned? Death entered the world, spread to all mankind because all sinned. When one man sinned, how can Paul say all sinned when it was Adam who sinned? It's through the principle of corporate representation. You see this again in Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. On the day when God created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them mankind, Adam, on the day when they were created. When Adam was created, there's a sense in which you were too. You were in Adam as his descendants. So when Adam sinned, you were present in him by virtue of the fact being part of his group and identifying with him. And you couldn't help but identify with him if you're one of his descendants. You automatically identify with Adam. When Adam sinned, the scripture says, you sinned. He was the first of the human race and the representative of all who would follow. So the curse of death that resulted from his disobedience to God's command fell not only upon him, but upon all of mankind. God said to Adam, to dust you shall return. But it didn't stop there. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all return to the dust. Psalm 104:29, we perish and return to the dust. So Paul follows the Old Testament understanding of representation in verse 12, where he says, death spread to all because all sinned in Adam. But then he says in verse 3, but sin could not be imputed before the law. So why did all mankind die before the law was given? Verse 14 goes on to say, those who died before the law must have shared in the consequence of Adam's sin, even though they personally did not sin as Adam did. The law hadn't yet been given, but how did Adam sin? He disobeyed a direct command of God. He didn't have a written law, but he had a verbal direct command from God. You do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he violated that command of God, along with Eve. They violated the command of God. And scripture is telling us through that one act, Adam and all of his descendants became guilty of sin because we were in him. He represented us. And through that one act of disobedience, sin passed upon all men. And those who died before the law must have shared in the consequence of Adam's sin, even though they did not sin as Adam did. It was hundreds of years after the time of Adam that the law was given. And Paul just told us, where there's no law, you can't have sin. There's no violation of law if you don't have the law. So people died after Adam, didn't they? There were hundreds of years that went by from the time that Adam sinned until God gave the law to Israel. Hundreds of years, probably at least 1,000 years went by. And people died all during that time. But they hadn't violated the law of God. Why did they die? They died because they were in Adam, and when Adam sinned, sin came upon them too. He was their corporate representative. Now, when the law came in, well, yeah, then you have people starting to disobey the law of God, and they become not only responsible for sin because of their connection to Adam, but they become responsible for their personal transgressions also. But notice how Paul summarizes this principle of representation in verses 17 and 18. By the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. Death spread to all because of Adam's sin, because all, in effect, participated with him, identified with him in that sin. So, he says, through one transgression, Adam's direct disobedience, there resulted condemnation to all men. We were condemned along with Adam because we were in him. And that one act of disobedience brought condemnation to all men. I'll give you another example here, how this can work. Yeah, we're living in uncertain economic times, and of course, there's always the fear of having something happen, like what did in 1929 when you had the stock market crash. People who once were wealthy ended up no longer wealthy. They lost all they had. Suppose you had a grandfather who was very, very wealthy, and he had all of his money invested in the stock market. And then the stock market crashed. He lost it all. You know what happened? All of his descendants lost it. Yeah. I was told at one point my mother was a Morris. That was her last name. And somebody in the Morris family decided to do a genealogy to see where can we trace back to? What do we know about the Morrises? Well, if you look at the signature on the Declaration of Independence, there's a very large signature on there that says Robert Morris. And those who were doing the investigation said, well, it looks like there might be a connection between you and Robert Morris. Robert Morris was called the financier of the Revolution. He was a very wealthy banker in Philadelphia. But he spent all the money he had supporting the Continental Army during the Revolution. So he ended up penniless at the end of the war. Otherwise, I would probably be a wealthy man today. If he had kept his wealth and had passed that on generation to generation, we'd have a whole bunch of Morrises that'd be as wealthy as the Rockefellers. But he lost it all. He gave it all, but he lost it all. And when he lost it, everyone in his genealogical family lost it too. That's what Paul is saying here about Adam. When Adam sinned, all sinned with him. Why is this principle so crucial? It says, well, you know, this theological balance, saying, well, why is this important? The importance is that Scripture draws a parallel between the effects of Adam's sin upon those who by birth are in union with him and Jesus' atoning sacrifice upon those who by the new birth are in union with him. Paul draws this exact parallel. As in Adam, through one act of disobedience, there is condemnation, there is death. But in Jesus, through one act of his obedience, there is justification available for all. Here's what he says again. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift's not like the result of that one man's sin. Here's where the parallel breaks down just a little bit, Paul says. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So here's the contrast between the two. Adam automatically made all in his family sinful because he was the representative for all who were born into the human family. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't automatically make all righteous. This is an important point. He provided the availability of that righteousness. He provided the possibility of that righteousness as a gift for all who choose to be born again and become part of his family. So the issue here in corporate representation is this. Whose family do you belong to? If you belong to Adam's family, which all of us were born into, we had no choice. We're all born into Adam's family. We automatically inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, and we are under God's condemnation. But we don't have to stay there. That's the message of the gospel, the good news. We don't stay there. There's another, the scripture actually calls him the second Adam, or the last Adam. And who is that? Jesus. Jesus becomes a new representative for human beings. If you choose to receive him as your Savior and your Lord, what happens is you get transferred from Adam's family, which we're all born into, had no choice, but by the choice that God offers to us, the salvation that is in Christ, we can be transferred from that family under condemnation and placed with Jesus as the head of a new family, the children of the Father. And everyone associated with Jesus in that new family shares in the righteousness of Christ. When it says he had one act of obedience, Adam had one act of disobedience, Jesus had one act of obedience. Well, that one act of obedience on Jesus' part was not just dying on the cross. That was part of it. But that act of obedience on Jesus' part was the strict obedience to the laws of God and the will of God for an entire life. His whole life was a perfect confirmation to the will of God. And he lived an absolutely righteous and perfect and holy life. So when we are in Adam, we have all that guilt and that condemnation and that punishment. when we are by faith transferred into Christ, all of the holiness and righteousness and obedience to God that Jesus accomplished in his life gets credited to our account, and we become righteous in the sight of God. And then the Holy Spirit begins his work in us to work out that righteousness in our lives. So it's not just a legal standing before God, which we must have in order to receive the salvation of his kingdom. It's not just a legal status, but it's an actual work that transpires in our lives. Now, this difference we explained is not exact parallel, because if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ. Those who receive, there's an all in those who belong to Adam. All human beings were born into his family. There's an all who belong to Jesus, but it's all those who receive, all those who open their heart to the Savior, all those who recognize their lostness and their sinfulness and the just condemnation of God upon them, and turn to Jesus and say, I don't want to be associated with Adam any longer. I want to be in Christ. We didn't have a choice whether or not to be born into Adam's family, but we do have a choice if we want to receive the gracious gift of justification through being born again into the family of Jesus. Through God's mercy and his gift of grace, we're transferred. Adam is no longer our corporate representative. We're no longer in him and guilty of sin. Instead, we're identified with Jesus by placing our faith in him. All that he did for us in his death and resurrection becomes ours, and he is our new corporate representative. Now, some people go back to that verse where they say, if that was true of everyone in Adam, then everyone gets transferred and they're all in Jesus. But the scripture is very careful to make the distinction here. It is one act of trespass that led to condemnation. It's one act of righteousness that leads to justification. But the all is limited to those who receive. The one man's disobedience points back to Adam's decision to disobey God. The one man's obedience was Jesus' whole life, considered one act of obedience in yielding to the Father's plan and living a perfect life. So Jesus is the last Adam, or the second Adam, sometimes called. Jesus is the only one who could qualify to be our new corporate representative. He had to be truly human. He had to be truly one of us, but he had to be God also, so that his death and resurrection could be applied infinitely to all who would receive him. As the second or last Adam, he lived an absolutely holy and perfect life, proving it was possible for a human being to do so. Just as a sidelight, that's an important element in saying, why did Jesus have to live a perfect life? Well, if God had said, you have to be absolutely perfect in order to have fellowship with me, you have to be holy. Scripture said, without holiness, no man will see God. God says, my requirement is sinlessness, absolute perfection. If that was true, and it was impossible for a human being to do it, That would be rather cruel of God, wouldn't it? To say, it's like saying to somebody who doesn't have any legs, get up and run across the auditorium here. It would be cruel to say that to a person who has no capability of doing that. God had to prove it was possible for a human being to live absolutely perfectly so that he could be shown to be just. He's not an unjust God who demands the impossible. He proved it was possible in Jesus. Jesus was the only one, though, because he had a sinless birth. He grew up without sin. We are born into sin. We are Adam's family, and it's inevitable that we are going to sin. So we can't ourselves be perfect. But when we change from Adam's family to Jesus' family, and he is our Savior, his righteousness is credited to our account. And God sees that perfect obedience in the life of Jesus, and he says, that's the way I think of you. You are identified with Christ, and vicariously you participated with him in that perfect obedience, and you are therefore holy and qualified for fellowship with me. So Jesus had to be divine as well as human so that his death could apply to all of us. And through our faith union with Christ, his perfect obedience is reckoned by God to be our obedience, leading to a right standing with God that brings eternal life. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God, made him Jesus, who knew no sin. He lived the perfect life. He put our sin upon him and made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might be forgiven of all of that sin and cleansed from that sin and might become the righteousness of God because of our union with him through faith. Then Romans 5:20 says, well, what about the law? He said, the law came in so the offense would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Adam sinned before the law. There was just one commandment to obey. Don't eat from the tree of good and knowledge. We sinned with him in that disobedience. But after his sin, and later on, when the law was given, there were many commandments. And they added transgressions to that original transgression because we sinned ourselves by breaking the law. Transgressions increased with the law. It's like you see a beautiful lawn there and there are no signs on it. You can walk on that. You can do anything you want on that lawn. But if a sign goes up that says, do not walk on this lawn. Now, when you do it, you'd be transgressing a law. It would be violating a law. You're not free to do whatever you want to do. So before the law was given, Adam sinned, and people continued to sin just as he did. But when the law was given, even more condemnation came. Because now we are responsible not just for our association with Adam. We're responsible for all the ways in which we have violated the law. And that is why we needed the Savior. The good news is, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. And 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the present tense there. He keeps on cleansing us. So our salvation is made possible through God's principle of corporate representation. By faith, we choose Adam no longer, and we unite ourselves with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Which representative is yours? If you remain in Adam, if you reject Jesus, you have his transgression and your transgressions. All are made sinners. There's rebellion against him. There is condemnation. There is guilt. There is punishment. There is death. All who are corporately represented in Adam share in all those effects of Adam's sin. But all those who are corporately represented in Christ, by receiving him as Savior and Lord in our lives, we share in the obedience of Christ. And all who are in Christ are made righteous. There's a submission to the Father instead of rebellion against him. Instead of condemnation, there's justification. Instead of guilt, there is grace and mercy. Instead of punishment, there is forgiveness. Instead of death, there is life everlasting. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it, but that's what God has made possible for us in Christ. So let's thank him for that. Before we sing this song, though, maybe I've left some question marks in your minds, and you'd like to ask a question if there's something that I might need to clarify further. Yes. That's not a question. Well, this is the legal basis on which God deals with us. And it's the legal basis that he ordained. He set it up this way. And we need to grasp that so we know where we are. We're no longer under Adam. We're in Christ. Well, I think your question is that when Peter writes that Jesus descended into hell or Hades, that he was giving those who had died before Moses the law, like those from Adam who hadn't sinned in the same way that Adam did, he was giving them an opportunity to repent or to be saved. Was that the gist of it? Well, my understanding of that passage in Peter where it says he descended into hell, we think of hell, of course, as the abode of Satan. But that's not necessarily what's involved in the word the Hades. Hades was the place where the departed dead went. And Hades was really divided into two sections. One section was where those who believed in God and lived according to his word and trusted him, they went to a place of blessing called paradise. Those who were unbelievers, excuse me, did not go to paradise. They went to another section that was a place of punishment. So Jesus did die, and he did go to Hades. Excuse me. But the way I understand the scripture there is that he went to paradise. Remember when he was on the cross, he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So paradise was a section of Hades that Jesus went to. So the concept that Jesus went to hell when he died really didn't develop in church theology till about the 6th century. And in the 6th century, there came to be a statement in the church lectionary. He descended into hell, but he didn't go where the devil was. He went into the place of God's blessing for those who were believers in God. He went to paradise, and in paradise, he said he preached to the souls of those who were there. What did he preach? Doesn't say he preached repent. He preached to them, I believe, his victory that was about to be achieved over sin and death and the grave. He went to all those believers from the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua and the prophets and all those who believed in God. He went to declare to them, what you have believed for all these years, that you were sinners, yes, you deserved death, yes, but God provided a sacrifice, and if you believed him and you offered the sacrifices he provided, he would forgive your sins, he would save you. Well, what you observed symbolically for all these hundreds of years, it's happening right now. I am fulfilling it. I think that's what he preached when he went to Hades. He preached the victory of the cross and the resurrection. It was not a second chance. It was not an opportunity for dead people to repent and be saved after they died. Scripture is pretty plain on that. It's appointed unto man, what? Once to die, and after that, the judgment. So when Jesus went and preached in hell, preached in Hades, he wasn't in the place where unsaved people were. He was with the saints of God declaring to them his victory, what he was accomplishing in his death and resurrection. Is that helpful at all? All the people who died in the flood? Yeah. Yeah, before they had the law was given. Mm-hmm. Well, all of those people were guilty for two reasons. One is they were in Adam. And God deals corporately with all those who are in Adam. And the scripture there says, when Adam sinned, all sinned. They sinned in him because he was their representative. But of course, they also did things that were disobedient to God, even if they didn't have it spelled out in the law. They were doing actions that their own conscience would condemn them for doing. That's one of the things the scripture here mentioned, that God judges people on the basis of their own conscience. So they would be guilty before God, not only for legally their situation of being in Adam, but also personally for sinning against their own consciences. And therefore, they would be guilty on two counts. So after someone dies, though, that's it. It's settled. And Jesus, when did Jesus experience hell? I think it's the way I described yesterday. He actually experienced this separation from the Father of God, the darkness, the outer darkness, which is what constitutes hell. One description of it. It's also a lake of fire. How can you have a lake of fire and it's totally dark? I don't know. But both of them are very apt descriptions for hell. And Jesus experienced that total darkness, that absence of the Father's loving presence when he was hanging on the cross. But after he had fully absorbed all of God's wrath upon the cross, then he went to Hades, the place where God's believers go, and there he proclaimed his death and resurrection was fulfilling all of the promises of God that had been symbolized earlier. There's a place in Ephesians 2 that mentions when he rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. I think what that is saying, that those who died believing in God before Jesus' death and resurrection, they were in paradise waiting for the real sacrifice of sin to take place so their sins could be forgiven. What was before that was anticipatory of what Jesus was going to do. But when Jesus came and did it and he ascended, he took with him all those saints that had been waiting for the real sacrifice when Jesus died and rose again, and they then went to heaven to be in God's presence there. That's who he took with him. Any other questions, issue? That's why Jesus had to be both human and divine. Believing in Jesus is believing he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And he's the only one who could provide the sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. He's the only one that lived a perfect life. He's the only God-man, so that his death was infinitely valuable for all others. If he were just a human being, he could die for one person, that's it. One human being for one human being. But since he was also infinite himself, he could save an infinite number of people. So you can't believe that Jesus took away your sins without knowing who he is, how he was able to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is bothersome. Mm-hmm. Anything else here? Okay, if you have other things you want to discuss with me, or you want to pick an issue and talk about it, see me anytime that you see me around campus. I'll be happy to talk to you. But let's close with this song, "In Christ Alone Who Took on Flesh." And we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And God legally then applies to us all that he made possible for us in Jesus. We are made righteous. We share in his righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're no longer in Adam. All right, let's stand and just sing this. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And go in the peace and assurance. We are in Christ. Blessings on you.